Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. 2 hours of open forum today, but all the calls are already in. It's a drop calls open forum, which always means we get some really high quality questions because we get to curate them a little bit. Carla Broussard, our guest for drop calls open forum. Basically, look, how it goes is people call. And we see the calls typed out on a little sheet in front of us on our computer screen. And sometimes there's a question, you're like, oh, that's a really good question, can't wait to get to it. But then the call drops, it goes away. Occasionally, it is the fumbling fingers of the host. Sometimes it's not. Sometimes maybe they drive through a tunnel or something and we lose them. So we gather those up. And well, Carlo, someone gather them up for you, Carlo, or you gather them up?
Yeah. Call screener gathers them up.
And then we give them to Carlo, and he answers them. Carla Broussard, apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of a whole bunch of books, including Meeting the Protestant Challenge and Meeting the Protestant Response and a lot of other stuff. Carla, thanks for being here with us to do this with us.
Hey, Cy. Thanks for having me, man. It's always a pleasure.
All right. Well, the other thing. Oh, I did it again. They told me, don't forget to mention Carlo's podcast, his super popular podcast on the Sunday readings. And it's called Sunday Catholic Word. Not very hard to find. Check it out. Sunday Catholic Word. What do you do there, Carlo, at Sunday Catholic Word?
Yeah. So I look at the upcoming Sunday Mass readings and highlight those details that are relevant for doing apologetics, for explaining and defending the faith. Just in any way, shape, or form, how a detail will arise within apologetical discussions, whether with a skeptic or a Protestant, etc., I highlight that detail and show how it comes up in apologetical discussions and provides an opportunity to reflect on certain apologetical topics to equip the listener to engage more fruitfully in apologetical discussions.
Check it out at SundayCatholicWord.com. And I think we'll go – I was going to say go to the phones, but it's go to the dropped calls. We'll go right to them and let you start answering some things. This one comes from Joseph in Sacramento, California, listening on the Ave Maria radio app, I assume. I don't think Ave Maria has a station up there in Sacramento. But you can listen all over the world on the Ave Maria radio app. Joseph asked this. Why do we have to attend Mass on Sunday, and who mandated it?
Yeah, great question. And the first thought that occurs to me is that we need to make a distinction between the moral and ceremonial aspects of the mandate. So the question could be asked with regard to the morality of it. And I think what Joseph is really getting at is asking with regard to the ceremonial aspect, like on Sunday. But I think it's important to reflect upon both aspects. So with regard to the moral, why do we attend Mass, morally speaking? The obligation to worship God arises from our human nature. That's something that belongs to us, naturally speaking, insofar as we're human beings, to worship God. So it's something that belongs to the natural moral law. And such an obligation is forever binding and never changes. And so we worship God by attending Mass in order to fulfill that obligation of the natural moral law to give the due worship to our Creator. Now, the ceremonial aspect refers to the obligation to worship God in a specific way on a specific day. A little bit of a rhyme there. I didn't intend that. It just happened. How about that?
All right. You're just delighted with yourself.
Now, let me tell you something. That doesn't happen often, man. And when it does, I take joy in it. Okay?
Okay.
All right. So with regard to the specific way in which we are to worship God, that is attending Mass and offering Christ's body and blood itself, that is the sacrifice of Christ, that's divinely revealed to us via the words of institution at the Last Supper, do this in remembrance of me. So worshiping God through the form of the Mass is binding on us, mandated by way of God's revelation. That's to say, this is how he wants us to worship him. This is the highest form of worship. Now, with regard to the specific day, namely Sunday, that has its roots in the early Christian practice of coming together on the first day of the week to, quote-unquote, break bread. St. Luke records this in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. And, of course, we have confirmation outside of the New Testament and early Christian testimony, say in the Didache, the teaching of the 12, which dates to the first century, some dated as early as AD 70, we read this: on Sundays, get together and break the bread, that is the Eucharist, and give thanks, Eucharistia, confessing your sins in order that your sacrifice may be pure. So there we have the roots of Sunday worship at the Mass in early Christian practice, as evidenced in the New Testament and in non-biblical Christian testimony, the Didache. Now, with regard to the Church's mandate to celebrate the Eucharist on Sunday, didn't come later until about the 6th century at the Council of Agde. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that correctly, but it's in France in the 6th century, about 506. So that's where the Church mandated. So we have to attend Mass on Sunday because the Church says so, in order to fulfill the moral obligation to worship God and to worship Him in the way that He is divinely revealed to us. So who mandated it, Sunday worship? It's the Church. Now, of course, that presupposes that the Church has this authority to do that, but that's a topic for another time.
Thank you. Thanks very much for the question, Joseph, for getting us started. Sorry we dropped you on the phone. It's so interesting to me, Carlo, and sometimes people get the wrong idea about this, but how often in the life of the Church, something is already the practice or belief of the Church for hundreds of years. I mean, right here, half a millennium. Before anyone says puts it in writing that that's the way it's got to be. And then sometimes people will say to us, well, did you know the Church didn't even celebrate Mass on Sundays until, 509 or whatever? And you go, no, that's not how that works. Often the definition can come centuries or even a full millennium after the practice or the belief was accepted by everyone.
Yeah, so in this case, it wouldn't be a definition, but it would be a disciplinary precept that is now binding and imposed upon the faithful. So you have the common practice of the faithful celebrating on Sunday and engaging in Eucharistic worship, but the mandate such that if you disobey its grave matter and with full knowledge and deliberate consent, you're going to be guilty of mortal sin, that comes in the 6th century. But I think it's a good point that you're making here is that you have, and that happens often in the history of the Church, you have a common practice or a common belief. And eventually that practice becomes enshrined within like canon law or Church mandate to where it's obligatory rather than just common practice. And with regard to beliefs, you might have a common belief that later becomes defined in a very precise way, taking on the charism of infallibility, and whether it's part of divine revelation, i.e. dogma, or some other teaching that's essentially related to divine revelation and definitively proclaimed by the Church, like male-only priesthood, well, that's part of the Church's life as well. Common belief later being codified in an infallible way. So you have this parallel between discipline and teaching, right? Yeah. Kind of following that same track of being a common belief and or practice, and then later being codified and enshrined in Church official discipline or Church official teaching.
Again, Joseph in Sacramento, thanks very much for the question. Carlo Broussard is our guest. It's a drop calls open forum, and we got plenty of questions collected up for Carlo. That might mean that somebody around here hangs up on people too much. I don't know, but it is a good thing when we get to do these shows. Hey, right now, if you go over to shop.catholic.com, the March Gladness $2 book sale is still going on, and it'll end at the end of March. So you've got a little time to head over to shop.catholic.com. Find more than 100 books at $2, just priced at $2. It just moved, price to move, as they say. March Gladness $2 book sale right now, all March long, as a matter of fact, at shop.catholic.com.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Hi, Hi, I'm Debbie Giorgiani. Adam Bly and I invite you to join us as we tackle the spirit world on EWTN Radio. Adam has assisted at thousands of solemn exorcisms and resolutions of hauntings. He also reaches out to educate people on the paranormal and the occult in our culture. Join us Saturday at 11 a.m. Eastern for the spirit world on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kelly, your host. Carlo Broussard is our guest. Check out Carlo's podcast, Sunday Catholic Word, at sundaycatholicword.com. And it's a drop calls open forum, meaning that these are questions we saw on the board, but the caller disappeared before we got to ask them. And Terry in Iowa, listening on 1150 a.m., was going to ask this, Carlo: what is the church's teaching regarding Mary as co-redemptrix?
Yeah, fantastic question. So the meaning of the term, we get a hint at the meaning of the term and an explanation in sort of a summarized fashion in a couple of different documents. So consider, for example, Lumen Gentium in section 61, talking about Mary as cooperating by her obedience, faith, hope, and burning charity in the Savior's work of restoring supernatural life to souls, i.e. redemption. So notice there we have an explanation of what we would mean by Mary as co-redemptrix, namely cooperating in the Savior's work of redemption. And Mary would be, that title of co-redemptrix would be reserved to Mary because she cooperates in Christ's saving work in a unique way. And Pope St. John Paul II would provide us the same sort of explanation as to what we would mean by co-redemptrix in his apostolic letter, Salvifici Doloris, or Salvific Suffering, in section 25. He's talking about Our Lady being at the side of Christ in the first and most exalted place, right? Mary is there, and in her, the many and intense sufferings that she experienced at the foot of the cross contributes, he says, to the redemption of all. And so there you have it, a contribution to the redemption of all. That is what we mean as Catholics when we speak of Mary as co-redemptrix, redeeming with Christ, making a contribution to the redemption of all in a unique and exalted fashion. Does this mean that Mary does so on a par with and equal to Jesus? Of course, the answer is no. Only Jesus redeems in virtue of himself being the divine Son of God, the eternal Word, who has infinite power to redeem the human race through his self-sacrificial act on the cross. Mary, in uniting her sufferings with Christ, can participate that, is called by God, and she, in fact, does participate in that redeeming work in the way that she can as a creature perfectly created by God. But nevertheless, it is a contribution. And given that contribution, she can be called a co-redeemer, to redeem with Christ. Now, that label by itself will cause alarms and bells to go off for our Protestant brothers and sisters. But it's important that if we ever use that label for the Blessed Mother in conversation with others, that we nuance it properly and explain what we mean by it. A contribution to the redemption of all in participating with Christ's redeeming work, but not on a par and equal to Christ. Now, with regard to the term finding its way into the ordinary magisterium, we see an official pronouncement of the Roman Congregation during the reign of Pope St. Pius X in the early 20th century. He reigned from 1903 to 1914. And you see the word co-redemptrix making its preliminary appearance on the magisterial level during that time, and enters into the papal vocabulary, because initially it was the Roman Congregation, which would become the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, now the Dicastery for the Doctrine of the Faith. But it would enter into papal vocabulary with Pope Pius XI in 1933. So there is the explanation of co-redemptrix, and we actually have that label found in the ordinary magisterium. It just is not something that has been infallibly defined yet.
Terry, thanks very much for the question. I got to say, I'm looking forward to this next totally non-controversial question completely safe territory. Travis in Oregon was watching on YouTube and called to ask this. What's the importance of the woman's submissive role as laid out in the Bible? How can we go about it to make women more comfortable?
Yeah, this is a fantastic question. I was actually just talking with my students the last week about this very topic. And so here's the first point, Sai. That the husband has headship is affirmed by both scripture and church teaching. So Paul makes that very clear in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23. Wives, be subject or subordinate to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. So we must affirm Christ has headship over the church and in relation to the church. And Paul is saying the husband in his relation to the wife is the same as Christ in relation to the church. Therefore, the husband has headship. There is a headship there that the wife must be subject or subordinate to. Pope Pius XI in his encyclical on Christian marriage, Casti Connubii, which is Latin for of chaste wedlock, in 1930 affirms this very truth, talking about an order of love. And this order includes both the primacy of the husband with regard to the wife and children, the ready subjection of the wife and her willing obedience, which the apostle commends. And he quotes Ephesians chapter 5. So that the husband has headship, we must affirm as Christians and especially as Catholics, because we have New Testament confirmation of this claim and church teaching for this claim in interpreting that New Testament passage. Now, of course, here's the fundamental question. What is meant by headship? What is a proper understanding of the wife's subjection to the husband who is head, as Christ is head of the church? Well, I think, Sai, we can begin to get clarity by first saying what it's not. And Pope Pius XI in Casti Connubii goes through a list of things which this subjection of wife to husband is not. So I'm just going to list them here. It's not slavery. It's not subjection as a minor. So the husband is not to be treating his wife like he treats his children.
Right.
That's key. It's not absolute obedience. Right. He says, nor does it bid her obey her husband's every request, if not in harmony with right reason or with the dignity due to wife. So it's possible for husband to make a command or give some sort of direction in the family life that goes beyond the boundaries of reason and conflicts with the dignity of the wife. And guess what? Wife ain't got to obey. Wife does not have to submit in that case. So it's not an absolute obedience. Reason has to be the guide in the governing duty of the husband as head. And then finally, and I think this is important, Sai, the subjection of wife to husband does not mean that she is excluded or cannot be involved in man's governing role, which is the essence of his headship, to govern the family, to direct the family to its ultimate end, which is relationship with Jesus Christ, right?
Okay.
So there's a mutual subjection here. Man must submit to wife's role, right? St. Paul said that. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. There's a mutual subjection. So the question becomes, well, what's the wife's role that man must subject himself to relative to his wife? Well, Genesis 2:18, God made Eve to be a helper fit for Adam. The rationale behind man's subjection is the husband is wounded by sin. And guess what? I, as husband, in my relationship with my wife, I can err in my judgments as to how to govern my family and our family life.
Oh, I never did. Sorry to hear that.
and so, Sai, given your possibility to given your possibility to err in your judgments, you need Missy's collaboration, right? Yes. I need my wife Jacqueline's collaboration because she is made by God to be my helpmate, to be a helper for me in my governing role. And so that necessitates that I, as the husband, given the possibility to err, seek counsel from my wife as I discern the proper decisions to make to govern my household. And guess what, Si? Sometimes, and this is in fact the case with my wife, Jacqueline, there are many times when I have blind spots in my discernment, mentally speaking, in my intellectual judgments as to how best to govern my family. And it takes my wife to point them out and say, Carlo, you're missing this aspect. Oh, yeah, duh, right, kind of thing.
Right.
And so it takes the counsel of my wife to help me see with clarity, greater clarity, the proper path to take in governing my family. And so the meaning of wife submitting to husband, the positive understanding of what it in fact does mean, would be that she must submit to the role or mission of the husband to be the director or governor of the family, directing the family to the family's ultimate goal or end. That's what the subjection of wife to husband means, to submit to that governing role, because the husband does have that authority in the family, but at the same time remembering that the husband must subject himself to the woman's role of being his helpmate. And so anytime you have a husband and a father who's entirely excluding his wife from any sort of discernment as to how to properly govern the family, that is disordered. And that is actually going contrary to what St. Paul teaches.
All right. Thanks very much for the, well, I got to go back to, there was a lot of notes back there. Travis, was that Travis? Yeah, Travis in Oregon. Thank you very much for the question. And thank you, Carlo, for that well-elaborated answer. I appreciate it. I'm going to go to, I have time. I'll go to Matt's question. Matt was in Oklahoma, okay, listening on 97.3 FM. If Jesus is the Prince of Peace, how then can it be moral to carry a firearm? Can we, we didn't give you any easy ones today. All right. So we've handled marriage. Now I'd like you to handle the self-defense for me. Can we defend ourselves is what Matt asks.
Yeah, well, the short answer is going to be yes here. So first of all, the peace that Jesus gives is primarily the peace we have with God, right? Being rightly ordered to him is our ultimate end. That's what we call justification. Now, consider this. If everyone were to have such peace with God, well, then everyone would be rightly ordered toward each other. And we would have peace in that sense, right? But the stark reality is that not everyone has such peace, and thereby not everyone has peace with each other. So Jesus does come to give us peace, but it's the peace that we are to have with God. That's the divine peace. And for whatever reason, in God's providential plan, in making this order of providence, this created order, he permits a lack of peace with God, and thereby a lack of peace with each other, okay? And so that's a bit of a mystery, and God, and that's the problem of God's permission of moral evil. So we have this state of affair where others behave in ways that threaten our lives, okay? And the threat gives rise sometimes to the need to defend ourselves, even, unfortunately, sometimes to the point of taking someone's life, if that is the only option that the aggressor has left for me to defend myself, such that when I take the life of the other individual, my will and the movement of my will is not completed or terminating in the death of the individual. It's completed or terminating in defense. And so the killing or the taking of someone's life becomes an act of defense and thereby good because the aggressor left me no choice, right? So the conclusion, Jesus being the Prince of Peace in no way means that we can't defend ourselves. And so here's a couple of resources, Si, for Matt there if he's listening. I did an episode of the Sunday Catholic Word for the seventh Sunday of Ordinary Time, Year A, and it's called Self-Defense and Turning the Other Cheek. And so he might be interested in checking that episode out. And also I wrote an article for Catholic Answers Magazine online entitled How Far Can a Christian Go in Self-Defense, where I defend this idea that we can deliberately take the life of an aggressor and it be justified on condition that he has left us no other option to defend self except taking his life, and how that fits with the traditional understanding of self-defense. It matches our intuitions about self-defense, and I provide a philosophical defense of that idea of self-defense. And so there you go. I did it again. How about that?
Carlo is just as pleased as punch with himself today. All right, we got a whole bunch more questions, and they're all lined up and ready for Carlo. It's a drop calls. Oh, excuse me. It's a drop calls open forum. And I don't know, maybe a million drop calls to go. I think we got about a million left. So right back with more after this on Catholic Answers Live. Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore. Visit whyweirecatholic.com.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Is Orthodoxy an alternative to the Catholic Church? In a time of uncertainty for many Catholics, Orthodoxy can look like greener pastures. Answering Orthodoxy, the new book from Catholic Answers Press, explains why Catholics who are thinking of leaving need to think twice. There are important reasons to remain in the Catholic Church and convincing answers to Orthodox claims. Order your copy of Answering Orthodoxy today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It is wild around here today. Is that a little bit of groovy music for Carlo? We just threw that in. All right, Carlo, bonus groovy music for you. I hope you enjoyed it. It's open forum, but it's a drop calls open forum. Carlo Broussard is our guest, and these calls came in. We liked them, but then the caller disappeared, so we're just reading them. Brian called from Ocean City, Maryland. He was watching on YouTube, and he says, if the Gospel of John focuses on the body and blood of Jesus, why doesn't the Gospel have the story of the Last Supper?
Yeah, good question. And I guess you could say the simple answer would be that John's intent is to supplement with his Gospel what's found in the Synoptics by adding depth. So the bottom line is that the other gospel writers included the words of institution at the Last Supper, and so John decided that he didn't need to include the words of institution, but would give a deeper theology of it, adding depth to what the Synoptics record. And here's an example of this. John does this with regard to another sacrament, in fact, the sacrament of baptism. So Mark and Matthew, they record Jesus' instruction concerning baptism. Matthew 28:19, Matthew records Jesus saying, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So you got the instruction to baptize and the formula with which they are to baptize. Mark's report in Mark 16, 16 reads, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. So we get a little hint there that baptism, Matthew says baptism is going to make them disciples. Mark says baptism is going to save. Now, John doesn't record the Great Commission like Matthew and Mark do, which includes the instructions for the apostles to go and baptize. But he does give us some theological depth to our understanding of what baptism is, namely the rebirth to be born from above or born again, rebirth by water and spirit. And that's the famous born again discourse in John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. So where the others simply give the command that the apostles baptize, John gives the theology behind what they are to do and what Jesus intends for baptism to do. And so as he did for the sacrament of baptism, John adds depth to our understanding of the sacrament of the Eucharist. The synoptics give us the words of institution. This is my body. This is my blood. John, however, is revealing to us that the Eucharist at the Last Supper is the new bread from heaven and thus the new manna. That's why John records Jesus' bread of life discourse to reveal that deeper meaning of the Eucharist. He's teaching us that the Eucharist not only forgives our sins, but gives us eternal life, right? So Matthew records the words of the Last Supper, the blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. John records Jesus' teaching of the bread of life discourse. If we eat his flesh and drink his blood, we're going to live forever. John's providing us confirmation that Jesus did intend for us to take Jesus' words at the Last Supper literally, hence his record of Jesus' use of flesh, which underscores the literalness of the language Jesus used. So John is trying to inform his readers that just as Jesus' instruction to eat his flesh and drink his blood in John 6 was literal, so too are the words at the Last Supper. So John's trying to deepen our understanding of what the synoptics give us concerning the words at the Last Supper, this is my body, this is my blood. So we can affirm that John does indeed focus on the body and blood of Jesus and at the same time offer a plausible explanation as to why he doesn't include the story of the Last Supper. And if this were to be posed as an objection, well, if he really wanted to focus on real flesh and blood, then he would have included the Last Supper. That would be a non sequitur. That consequent wouldn't necessarily follow from that antecedent there, right? So that's what I would say to that.
That's interesting. And so John's is at least in the current understanding, John is the last gospel and probably correct, separated by a considerable time from the earlier gospels.
So there's a scholarly consensus that he wrote last after the synoptics. The majority of scholars would put it like of conservative scholars, I guess you would say, would put John's writing at the end of the first century, about AD 90. However, there are some scholars who offer plausible arguments that maybe even perhaps John was writing in AD 70, right before the destruction of the temple, but nevertheless still last relative to three synoptics.
So there we have a church with three gospels and John is supplementing. He's saying—
That's right.
Okay.
Yeah.
Thanks very much for that question. That was Brian, right? Brian, thank you for that question. Up next, a question from Renee in New Jersey, who was listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Regarding the statement, there is no salvation outside the church, how does the idea of some Protestants and Jews being able to be saved correlate to that phrase?
Yeah, great question. As always, when it comes to this teaching, there is a lot of confusion out there, a lot of misunderstanding. So I'm always grateful for the opportunity to try and articulate the church's teaching on this to bring about greater clarity. So here's the short answer, Si. God can communicate the graces of salvation to people outside the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church. And when such grace is communicated, that person would be united to the Catholic Church, at least invisibly, and thereby be saved within the church. Hence, no salvation outside or apart from the church. To state it differently, if you're going to be saved, you got to be connected to the church in some way. And of course, that just raises the question, well, if I'm outside the visible boundary of the Catholic Church, can I still be connected to the church in some way? And the answer is yes, at least invisibly. And so whatever grace you're saved by is a grace that comes from the head, Jesus, through his body, the church. So you're saved within the church. You're not saved apart from the church. You can only be saved in and through the church. Now, the condition for being invisibly united to the Catholic Church, even though you might not be visibly in union with the church, such an individual is not, the condition is that the individual is going to have to be not responsible for his lack of visible unity with the Catholic Church. And there are two ways this can play out. First of all, the person is simply ignorant of the claims of the Catholic Church, and that person is not responsible for his ignorance, but is honestly seeking truth and goodness as he knows how and whatever he can arrive at, and lives in accord with that truth and goodness, and is inspired by and receiving and, of course, cooperating with whatever graces God is giving the person. So that's one way in which it could play out such that an individual is not responsible for his lack of visible unity with the Catholic Church. Now, here's another way it could possibly play out, Si. A person could know the Catholic claim. Like, they read articles online. They Google, right? They're accessing the information. They're listening to Catholic Answers. And so they know what the Catholic claim is, in contrast to the first individual who just ignorant of the claims, right? Mm-hmm. But there are a lot of people who know what the Catholic claims are, but they're simply not convinced of their truth. So there's an intellectual shortcoming, right? Falling short at arriving to the truth, that arriving to the conclusion that these claims are true. Now, the question then becomes, why is that person not convinced of the Catholic claim, the truth of the Catholic claims? If that lack of conviction is due to no fault of that person, well then, and they're honestly seeking truth, and for whatever reason they're falling short intellectually, well then it's possible that they can still be at least invisibly united to the Catholic Church and receive the graces of salvation. And I think this is the case for most people, right? Because there are a lot of people who know the claims of the Catholic Church, and it's not like they're just, you know, having a misconception or something. There's a lot of people who honestly study, but just for whatever reason haven't arrived at the conclusion they are true. And so this is what we call, you know, the problem of divine hiddenness. There's an epistemic distance, right, between the person's mind and the truth that the Catholic Church is true. And so for whatever reason they're falling short of that conviction of the truth, and God's providence permitting them to fall short, and this is sort of a subspecies of the problem of evil, we call it the problem of God's permission of intellectual error. If they are not responsible for that intellectual error, but are honestly seeking truth in the ways that they know how and responding to whatever graces, actual graces that are being given to them, well, then that person could be such that he is properly disposed to receive the saving grace given to him by Christ, which unites him to the church, at least invisibly, and thereby can be saved, not apart from the church, but in and through the church.
Renee, thank you for that question. I do indeed hope that that was helpful to you. I know that's a question many, many have. The idea that there's no salvation outside the church is a very old idea, Carlo. But the,
right.
But the it has our understanding of what it means has developed over time. For example, the answer that you just gave might not be the answer someone would have given 600 years ago.
Well, they might not have been given because there may have been a time within certain local circumstances where it was reasonably assumed that most people, when they decided not to be Catholic, they were doing so precisely because were simply outright rejecting truth. And so it was viewed that for those people who were saying, I am not Catholic, that meant I know that this is true and I just don't want to live with it because I want to do my own thing. And so they're not going to be at least invisibly united there because there's some mortal sin going on, right? There's a grave, serious situation, rejecting the Catholic Church, not being in visible communion with the Catholic Church, and having full knowledge and deliberate consent in doing so. Right. There have been times in the history of the church where those who said, I don't want to be Catholic, meant, I know the truth, but I just don't care, and I don't want to live in accord with it. I want to do my own thing. Thereby incurring the guilt of mortal sin. Whereas currently in this historical epoch, in our lived experience as Catholics, it is reasonable to conclude that there are many people out there who are legitimately ignorant of the Catholic claims and possibly not responsible for that ignorance. And so therefore, at least possible to be invisibly united to the church, although not visibly, and people who know the Catholic claims, but honestly are falling short of the conviction and the truth and are not responsible for it. And thereby can be at least possibly invisibly united to the church via grace, because whatever, if they have sanctifying grace, they are united to the church. And so if you have a person who's validly baptized, grows up within a Christian community, and assuming they haven't committed a mortal sin, they have sanctifying grace, and in virtue of that grace, they are invisibly united to the church, and maybe do not have visible communion with the church due to no fault of their own, that would entail that sanctifying grace remains, and thus unity with the church at least invisibly remains, and thereby if they die in that state, heaven is theirs.
Carlo, thank you. So helpful. All right, we're going to take a very quick break. We'll be right back with more Drop Calls Open Forum with Carlo Broussard on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
EWTN Radio posts 11 podcasts every weekday and over 60 per week. They're the perfect companion for busy Catholics everywhere. With on-demand access to audio, you can pause and pick up right where you left off anytime, anywhere. And they're all free. Subscribe by going to EWTNradio.net, then click on podcasts. They're waiting for you. EWTN is the global Catholic network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard, our guest. It's an open forum, but it's a Drop Calls open forum. That is, people called with questions and they couldn't stay on the line. We saved up the questions, the ones we liked, and I think it's the ones we like. Yeah, probably. I'm going to go with that. I don't know how any of this works, but I think it's the questions we liked, and then we give them to a person we like, Carlo Broussard, and he answers them for us. So I won't be giving out the phone number. If I do give out the phone number, it will be a mistake. Before I go to the next question, I'll invite you again because we're getting near to the end of March. And in March, we have to give back all the cabins that we have reserved for our cruise in Canada, June 29th, leaving Montreal and then arriving Boston on July 6th. If you want to come with us, or if you're even thinking about coming with us, you can get $150 off your ticket by using the promo code LAST150, the LAST150, because this is the last promo code we're going to give out, LAST150. Just visit CatholicAnswersCruise.com, CatholicAnswersCruise.com. We'd love it if you'd check it out, and we'd really love it if you came with us, CatholicAnswersCruise.com. Jimmy in New York was watching on YouTube, and he said this, Carlo. How do I respond to my mother and brother who left the church due to there being too many man-made traditions? And he has that in quotes.
Yeah, well, first of all, I think we need to make the distinction between, what the problem is, right? The problem is not man-made traditions themselves, right? Because that's not the problem here. The problem is too many, namely the quantity. So, and the reason why I want to emphasize that is because some who ask about traditions within the church are asking it because they think traditions themselves are bad somehow, based upon what Jesus says in Mark 7 of saying your traditions of men nullify the words of God. So that's not what Jimmy is asking about here. He's asking about the quantity of man-made traditions. So assuming he doesn't think man-made traditions are bad within the church. He's just saying, man, there just seems to be too much, right? Okay. And so here are some questions that we could ask in response. First of all, well, what constitutes too many, right? Because notice Jimmy said, how do I respond to my mother says there being too many? Well, he could ask his mom, well, mom, what's too many?
Yeah.
You know, what's the number that makes it such that we can't be Catholic? And if it's below that number, we can be Catholic. What is that number, right? And whatever number it is and someone picks, well, then the question becomes, well, how do you know that's the right number, right? How do you know that number of rules is what Jesus says is too much, or Jesus thinks is too much, and therefore you shouldn't be Catholic?
Yeah.
And below that number, Jesus thinks it's okay, and so therefore you could be Catholic. So you can kind of see by asking those questions that this sort of objection is flawed, because it necessarily requires some kind of arbitrary number as to the amount of rules that determines whether we should or shouldn't be Catholic. And given the arbitrary nature of that sort of principle as to why or why I shouldn't be Catholic, we ought to reject it. Reason recognizes, no, that's not a good principle to live based on, or to make my decisions based on as to whether I'm going to be Catholic or not. So we can reasonably reject that sort of principle and look to other principles in order to determine whether I should be Catholic or not. Like, for example, did Jesus Christ establish the Catholic Church? That's a question that we should be asking, not how many rules are good enough for me to be Catholic. That's sort of the wrong question to be asking as to why I should be Catholic or not.
Yeah, just get back to the, because if Jesus founded it, and you're a Christian, you should get in it.
Yeah, and you know, here's a thought too. No matter how many rules are in it, if Jesus says, follow those rules, if Jesus says, be in my church, we're in his church, regardless of the number of rules. And if Jesus gives his church the authority to make rules, well then regardless of the number, we need to follow them. So for example, you know, if we go back to the first century, Si, the early apostles at the Council of Jerusalem imposed upon new Gentile converts to Christianity some rules, namely, don't eat meat offered to idols, don't eat meat not fully drained of blood, abstain from porneia, which would refer to unlawful unions and sexual immorality. So we could ask the same kind of question there. Well, that seems to be too many rules. Why is it three and four rather than just one? Maybe they should have said abstain from meats offered to idols instead of abstaining from meat not fully drained of blood. Are those too many rules? Should we not be Christian because the apostles appointed by Jesus made too many rules? You see how that sort of line of reasoning becomes right. Absurd, at least from a Christian perspective. Now, there might be some skeptics out there who say, yeah, one rule is too many. but at least from a Christian perspective and lovers of Jesus Christ, we shouldn't use this sort of number of rule principle to determine whether we should be Catholic or not. Because if we follow that line of reasoning, we would have to question whether we should be Christian or not, because they made rules for the first century church too.
Thanks very much for the question. Appreciate that, Jimmy. This next question comes from Andy in Michigan, who was listening on our website, Catholic.com. How do you respond to the claim that Jesus being the bread is just metaphorical, like him being a branch or a door?
Yeah, this is an excellent question. I actually deal with it in, I deal with it in my book, Meeting the Protestant Response, How to Answer Common Comebacks to Catholic Arguments. And I can't remember if I actually have a portion of that objection and response in Meeting the Protestant Challenge. But what Andy is referring to here is what Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 9, and John chapter 15, verse 5. So in John chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus refers to himself as the gate or the door through which people enter, right? His sheep enter. And then in John chapter 15, verse 5, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. And notice, It's in John's gospel, and these are I am statements. I am the door or the gate. I am the vine. Now in John 6, Jesus enunciates yet another I am statement. I am the bread of life. And so the common objection is, well, wait a minute. This is John's gospel, consistent I am statements. If you're going to take the I am bread of life statement literally in John 6, well, then you should be taking the I am door and vine statements as literal as well. But you do not take those statements as literal. And so therefore, so it's argued, we shouldn't be taking the I am bread of life statement literally in John chapter 6. So how do we respond? Well, Jesus, in John chapter 6, he excluded all possibilities of taking his words as a figure of speech, okay? Well, first of all, let me back up. The first point to make is this, Cy. The audience in John chapter 10, verse 9, when he said, I am the door, and in John chapter 15, verse 5, when he said, I am the vine, his audience didn't take him literally in those passages. That is very clear. And so consequently, there's no follow-up from Jesus. There's no need for Jesus to interact with any sort of difficulty that his audience is having, because it's they interpreted him as speaking literally, figuratively, and Jesus doesn't offer any clarification. Hey, no, guys, you misunderstood me. I'm speaking literally here. I really am a door. I really am a vine. Nothing of that nature there. But in John 6, there is a stark contrast with these passages and Jesus' teaching in these passages. Because in John chapter 6, and particularly the Bread of Life discourse, Jesus excluded all possibilities of taking his words as a figure of speech. Number one, he emphasized the eating and drinking six times in six verses in response to the Jews who said, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Number two, Jesus never retracted back to the preceding contextual language of coming to him and believing in him, which would have gone a long way in easing the difficulty that his disciples were having with the teaching, because they were already coming to him and believing in him. That's the preceding context in verses 34 through 47, where Jesus actually associates coming to him with the metaphor of eating and believing in him with the metaphor of drinking. And so whenever he speaks of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, if Jesus intended those words to be taken as a figure of speech and metaphorically, Jesus could have and should have and would have easily gone back to the preceding context where he did use eating and drinking metaphorically to mean coming to him and believing in him, but he doesn't retract. He continues using the language to eat his flesh and drink his blood without retracting back to that preceding contextual language of coming to him and believing in him. And that is a strong indication that Jesus is excluding the possibility for a figure of speech here and interpreting him as such, but rather intending that his words be taken literally. And so here's the bottom line, Cy. We have good reason to take Jesus' words literally in John 6, and we have good reason to not take his words literally in John 10, 9 and John 15, 5. And so this objection that tries to draw a parallel between these two passages or these passages fails.
Wow. And that's just using those. That's not even giving the wider context of the other gospels, for example, with the this is my body, you know, with the bread and all that and the—
Correct.
And the preparation all throughout the Hebrew scriptures, the manna from heaven and the eating of the lamb and all of those things. Without any of that, you can just take these passages as they are and say, look, this one doesn't look at all like these other two.
Absolutely. Yeah. And so the comparison fails because these passages are disanalogous. There can be no proper analogy between the two.
Well, that does it for 1 hour, but we got more. I told you, we got a million of these. We got a million of these drop calls, so we're going to do this again next hour. You are coming back for another hour, Carlo. Yes?
I'll be right here waiting, man.
All right. We'll take a very quick break, and we'll be right back with more drop calls, open forum. They called, but they couldn't hang around to get their question on the air. But we liked their questions, so we gathered the questions up, and we're giving them to Carlo. More of that right after this on Catholic Answers Live.